All right, it's all downhill from here. Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, I'm prepared to do this in a timely way, so hang with me while we turn to the Word of God. Help us, Lord, as we break open Your Word now, as we continue this controversial and somewhat difficult topic to address. Oh, would You just flood us with the light of truth? Would You break open Your Word to our hearts that we would see what Your Word says? Help us to have seeing eyes and listening ears. Confront us at the point of our false teaching. And may the light of truth shine. Christ be lifted up and exalted. We pray in Your name. Amen. I read a breathtaking passage this week that I want to share with you as we begin. This is something my wife happened to come upon in our local Christian bookstore. And this is from a section of that little pamphlet she handed me. And I won't tell you what its title. I'll just begin reading at the portion she showed me. Have you ever wondered where sickness came from? Some people believe that because God created everything, He also created sickness. But that's not true. He did not. Now up to here, we're okay. But hang on. Some people believe that God uses sickness to teach His children a lesson, like a parent spanking a child. Even more, there are people who believe that God chooses not to heal. Even more, there are people who believe that God chooses not to heal some sick people right away so the sick person can get stronger in his or her faith and bring God more glory. What a silly thought. God did not create sickness. He does not use sickness to teach us a lesson or to bring Him glory. Sickness is from the devil. When I say breathtaking, I mean it sucked the air out of me. I was disturbed. Christy was disturbed because it was a little booklet written for children. I was disturbed because, aside from that one sentence, that God didn't create sickness, part of His decree, we acknowledge, it's blatantly false. The things that this man is saying about sickness are not true. How should we think about sickness? And how does the Word of God instruct us to think about sickness? Is it true that Satan causes all sickness? Is healing something we simply claim in the name of Jesus? Does the presence of a disability indicate the presence of a demon that needs to be bound and rebuked? How does the Word of God instruct us to think about sickness, and how do we resist the enemy when he's behind our illnesses? And this is the area we want to talk about this morning. How do we resist the enemy in the area of sickness? If you look in your bulletin there at the outline, last week we asked, how do we resist the enemy in the area of sin? And in shocking simplicity, the Word of God instructs us that the primary way we resist the enemy in the area of sin is holy living. Certainly we will pray. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation. Granted. But as you look through, last week we were in primarily 1 Corinthians and the seven churches, letters to the seven churches of Revelation, what was the constant call to those churches? Repent! Oh, it's staggering to read those letters in the light of what is taught so frequently in the church at large. No demon was bound. No devil was rebuked. No spirit of this or that was not received or anything like that. Again and again throughout the New Testament, and not just 1 Corinthians and Revelation, the Word of God instructs us to resist the enemy through holy living. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll talk about how to resist the enemy in the area of strongholds. What's a stronghold? And then, God willing, we'll talk about schemes. You know, really all three of these first three things are schemes. You could take sin, sickness, and strongholds and consider each of them a scheme of the enemy. I've drawn these first three out separately because this is what's often lifted up and we receive instruction or we've heard things in sin, sickness, or strongholds specifically about how to resist the enemy. These so-called experts in spiritual warfare in these three areas frequently are giving us routines to follow. That's why I've pulled these out and want to address them specifically. Well, running contrary to their ideas, we simply want to find out what the Bible has to say about resisting the enemy. And this morning, specifically what the Bible has to say about resisting the enemy in the area of sickness, there is no better place to turn than 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How does the Word of God instruct us to think about sickness here? And this is a rich, rich passage of God's Word, and of course many of you are familiar with portions of it. Many of your favorite verses perhaps come in verses 8 or so. My grace is sufficient for you. We have all heard that several times, perhaps if you've been in the church for any length of time. But what I want to do this morning is briefly look at six characteristics of Paul's sickness, and see in these six characteristics how the Word of God instructs us to resist the enemy when he is behind our sickness. So let's look, first of all, at the place of sickness, this first characteristic. And by place, I mean, what's the setting? What are the circumstances surrounding this event in Paul's life? What was going on? Notice how verse 1 begins. He says, I must go on boasting. What an odd beginning. Why is Paul boasting? He's not boasting as you and I would think of boasting. He's defending his apostleship and his ministry to the church at Corinth. A group of false teachers had come to Corinth after Paul. These men he calls super apostles in the previous chapter. These men were eloquent. These men were skilled in rhetoric, the art of speaking in a convincing way. I mean, these guys were slick. Later in chapter 11, he calls them servants of Satan. And it just goes to show you, you can't believe everybody who can string a sentence together. Paul says, I can't speak like them. And they were critical of Paul, and they came to Corinth, and they said, look at this loser. He's not a real apostle. He can't even stand up and speak in front of people. And so much of this book of 2 Corinthians is written with the defense of his apostleship in mind. He's defending himself to the church at Corinth. And the backstory, as that expression is used, is fascinating. I mean, it is mind-boggling what's taking place behind the scenes, some of which we saw when we went through the book of Acts. But he's boasting, he's defending himself, he's not bragging in the way you and I would think, but he says, look, if it comes down to visions and revelations that these other guys claim to have, listen to this one. Verse 2, let me continue with verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Here, if you want visions and revelations, get a load of this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Pause. If Paul was not able to speak about his vision of heaven, how do these other guys get off writing bestsellers about it? Has that ever crossed your mind? If Paul was mum on the subject of heaven, where does somebody get off writing 7 minutes in heaven or whatever it's called? It should make you think. I continue, verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. What is this about? He's speaking in the third person out of humility. He's talking about something that happened to him. Look at the very next verse. So to keep me from being conceited. He's saying that this happened to him. And what he's describing is a vision of heaven that the Lord gave him 14 years before. The third heaven that he refers to here, paradise, it says in verse 3, is the unseen realm where God dwells, the presence of the Lord. The first heaven would be the sky where we can see the birds fly, the clouds. Above that would be the second heaven where we see the sun, moon, and stars. We call it the atmosphere at times. But beyond that, the third heaven is what he's referring to, the presence of the Lord. And 14 years ago, and if Jeff could put up our first slide, 14 years ago would put Paul back in the city of Tarsus, which is up here. This is a map that shows you the location of his conversion on the road to Damascus. You remember he went into the wilderness, went to Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then he went to Tarsus. It's probably located in Tarsus, 14 years before he writes this letter. When we were in the book of Acts, we mentioned that this event, this revelation, possibly happened after one of Paul's floggings. The book of 2 Corinthians tells us he was flogged 5 times. That is where he is stretched between posts, stripped, his torso is stripped, and he's lashed with a whip, essentially, 39 times. And this happened to him 5 times, and many believe that some of these floggings took place here. And what scholars suggest is that in a semi-conscious state after one of these floggings, again, this is part of this backstory that is just, wow. Scholars suggest that after one of these floggings in Tarsus, that the Lord gave him this vision of heaven, perhaps to encourage him through persecution, perhaps to encourage him through opposition. It helps us understand what Paul means when he said, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And also, this vision of heaven gives us insight into what Paul has in mind when he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He can say that because he's seen it. That's the place. That's the setting. Let me hasten on now to the second characteristic, and that's the presence of sickness. We've seen the setting, the place of sickness. Let's go on now to the presence of sickness. This is in verse 7. The second characteristic we need to see is the presence. After this vision of heaven, Paul is given some kind of sickness or disability to go along with it. Verse 7 says, "So, result, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." And let me just point out three things about the presence of sickness, about Paul's sickness here. First, it was given by God. Paul's sickness was given by God. Verse 7 says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me." Now you might think, well, why isn't that Satan giving the thorn? Because Satan would have no interest in preventing Paul from becoming conceited. Satan would, of course, want Paul to get a big head, to cop an attitude, that is. What this little phrase is telling us is that this thorn was given by God. Oh, what is that? What are we reading here? This illness, this disability was part of God's overarching plan for Paul's life. What we're hearing in this phrase is God giving Satan permission to afflict Paul, much like we heard God give permission for Satan to afflict Job. So it is given by God. The second thing to see about this sickness is that it's something that happened to his body. Verse 7 says that it was a thorn in the flesh. That can be taken several ways. The simplest way to understand flesh here is a reference to Paul's body. Paul's thorn was some kind of sickness, a physical disability. People have suggested all kinds of things: epilepsy, chronic trouble with his eyes, malaria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, migraine headaches, even a speech and head impediment. Someone irreverently has said that the thorn is his wife. Someone has irreverently said, okay? We simply have no idea. The Word of God is intentionally vague so that you and I can identify with the thorn. A sickness that happened to his body. Third to see here under this presence of sickness was that this sickness was directly caused by a messenger of Satan, that is to say, a demon. Verse 7 says, "A messenger of Satan to harass me." So we know in Paul's case that his sickness really was caused by Satan. And that there are other places in the Bible where we read that sickness is also caused by Satan. For example, Jeff's going to put up Matthew 12. This is the case of blindness caused by Satan. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." And then we'll go to Luke 11, and this is where the inability to speak is caused by Satan. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." And then Luke chapter 13, a physical disability caused by Satan in a woman. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit. For 18 years, she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And finally, epilepsy, or symptoms like epilepsy, I can't even say the word, can be caused by Satan. And this is from one of the Gospels, Matthew 17. And the Word of God says here, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water.' And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So like Paul's thorn in the flesh, there are clearly some illnesses that are caused by Satan. But that's not to say that all sicknesses are caused by Satan, because we have other passages that talk about some of these same things as ordinary illnesses. And one of these is in Mark 7. This is deafness described as an ordinary illness. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then we see blindness described as an ordinary illness in Matthew chapter 9. And this one says, "As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." Finally, we come to our part of our scripture passage from this morning, where many illnesses are referred to as ordinary and where they are distinguished from demon possession. Listen to this. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Good grief, Pastor Rob. How am I supposed to tell the difference? Why do you need to know? Why do you need to know? Some sickness, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, is caused by Satan. But we also conclude, like these other passages, that some sickness is just, quote, ordinary. And I would add further that only in unusual circumstances can we know the difference. Generally speaking, I don't think we will know the difference between a demonic sickness and ordinary sickness. Take, for example, the India team, where six of us would say quite readily, "You betcha that was demonic." Okay, we were over there attempting to spread the kingdom of Christ in the province of West Bengal, a very dark place. And so we might naturally draw the conclusion, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we might have a pretty good reason to say, Gary's nodding his head at me back there, that did have a satanic origin. We'll put it this way. Whether it did or whether it didn't, it fell under the sovereignty of God. And so I say, whether it's from Satan or not, whether we know it or not, it doesn't matter, because it falls under God's overarching purpose. Oh, Pastor Rob, you drive me nuts. Every time I turn around, it's the sovereignty of God staring me in the face. When will it end? It won't ever end. Because every time you turn around, you should see the sovereignty of God staring you in the face. We prayed for the Lord to restrain the enemy. We prayed to get well. I prayed rather strenuously for our team to get well. And praise God, they are getting well still. Most of them are fully recovered, a few lingering. So here's the presence of sickness. It was given by God, something that happened to Paul's body, and directly caused by a messenger of Satan. But let me blaze on here, as I count blazing, and go to this third characteristic, show you the purpose of sickness. Because this sickness was given to Paul by God, we know that God had a purpose in allowing it, in allowing a messenger of Satan to afflict him. There was a sovereign purpose in his sickness, and he mentions two of them. The first one you see again in verse 7. And listen for the repetition. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. You have the idea that he's trying to get across that it's to keep him from becoming conceited. And this is certainly one of the purposes God uses. These great revelations could have given Paul a big head, could have led to pride. And so this is so often why God humbles you and I. To keep us from thinking, I got this. I'm good. Dude, I got it. And again we see we don't got nothing. And God brings us to our knees to keep us from coming conceited and drives us to prayer. He mentions another reason too, this is in verse 9, beginning in the middle of verse 9 with the word therefore. Paul says, I've lost the word therefore. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so this is the second reason that this sickness comes, is so the Lord could display His power. Look, I think this is perhaps one of the greatest weaknesses of these so-called experts in spiritual warfare. Our sicknesses and sufferings, whether caused by Satan or not, are part of God's sovereign purpose. He uses them to form Christ in us and conform us to the image of Christ. We simply cannot bypass His plan by rebuking Satan. We simply can't do an end run around the sovereign will of God by casting something out, because His purpose put it there. This author described it like this. Author Marshall Shelley, writing in Leadership Journal. Excuse me while I... This man describes this whole sovereign idea like this. Even as a child, I loved to read, and I quickly learned that I would most likely be confused during the opening chapters of a novel. New characters were introduced. Dissimilar, seemingly random events took place. Subplots were complicated and didn't seem to make any sense in relation to the main plot. Have you ever read an Agatha Christie novel? The creator of Miss Marple and Hercule Poirot. And wow, talk about convoluted plots. Talk about twisted plots. And they get to the end of the show or the end of the book and they solve the crime and you think, where did that come from? He continues, I learned to keep reading. Why? Because you know that the author, if he or she is good, will weave them all together by the end of the book. eventually each element will be meaningful. At times, such faith has to be a conscious choice. Even when I can't explain why a chromosomal abnormality develops in my son, which prevents him from living on earth more than 2 minutes. Even when I can't fathom why our daughter has to endure 2 years of severe and profound retardation and continual seizures, I choose to trust that before the book closes, the author will make things clear. God uses sickness for purpose. His purpose. This is why Romans 8:28, though many throw it out like a cliche, this is why that verse is so precious. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's His sovereign purpose. For those who are called according to His purpose. The purpose of Paul's sickness. The fourth characteristic, where we really must stop and pay attention, is the prayer in his sickness. We must see what Paul does. Because if there was ever a place where you'd expect a demon to be bound or cast out, it would be here. Paul, with his apostolic muscle, we would expect to rebuke something. Especially when, in Paul's case, we know that it's caused by the enemy. But what do we see here? Verse 8, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Friend, I know it's simple. What was Paul's strategy for resisting this satanic sickness? How did he resist the enemy? Paul resisted the enemy through prayer. I apologize that it's not more complex than that. Is that really? Well, friend, that's what it says. Notice how he prays. He says, I pleaded. This is language of earnest prayer. It's not a casual coming to God and a conversation. This reflects Paul wrestling with the Lord about his thorn in the flesh. But this phrase, I pleaded with the Lord about this. Note that in his prayer, Paul does not talk to the devil about his thorn. Paul talks to Christ about his thorn. There's no binding Satan. There's no rebuking the devil. It's simply Paul praying to the Lord. What would be another passage, Rob, where we're actually instructed to pray? Is there another passage that would might maybe reinforce this one? That the way we resist the enemy is through prayer? There is, and it's Jeff will put it up in just a minute. It's from Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer that you recognize. The Word of God instructs us. Christ instructs us to pray like this in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That last phrase, deliver us from evil, because of the way the sentence is constructed, is probably a reference to the evil one. You can see the footnote that is in my version. It says, or the evil one. It's a reference to Satan. Again, who does Christ instruct us to speak to about our sickness and temptation? It's not the evil one. He does not teach us to rebuke the devil. He teaches us to pray to the Father for deliverance. You see this in James chapter 5. The Word of God says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, no mention of anything bound or rebuked. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here, my friend, it's the main way we resist the enemy in this area of sickness. It is prayer. The primary way we resist the enemy in this area of sickness is through prayer. Prayer to the Lord about our sickness, not talking to the devil about our sickness. This is what God's Word instructs us. I'm blazing now in earnest. The fifth characteristic is the provision for sickness. And please, take note of this. It was not God's will to heal Paul. It was not God's will to heal Paul. Verse 9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. First of all, you need to hear that phrase as God saying, no, Paul. It continues, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It was not God's will to heal Paul. It was God's will to provide for Paul in his sickness. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It was God's will to display his power through Paul. He says, my power is made perfect. It's brought to completion. Paul, people will really see my power, not when I heal your weakness, but through your weakness. Now, how's that for cutting across the grain? It's not healing that brings glory to God here in this case. It's sickness that brings glory to God. God intends not to heal him, but to provide for him through his grace and through his power. And finally, the sixth thing you see is praise in sickness. Paul, instead of trying to have his weakness cast out, look what he does again. He says in the middle of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Boasts about his weakness. His weakness turns into an opportunity for God to display his power. Paul's weakness doesn't embarrass God. Paul's weakness brings glory to God. Itzhak Perlman is a world-renowned violinist. Perhaps you have heard of him, has played on stage after stage on a world platform. But as a young child, he was stricken with polio, and as a result, he uses crutches and wears leg braces. And so for him to come out on stage to perform is quite an ordeal. As many of you have seen him come out with his crutches and braces, as he sits down, he has to undo the clasps on his legs, tuck one foot back and extend the other foot forward, bends down and then picks up his violin, and then he proceeds to play. He performed in Avery Fisher Hall in 1995 in New York City. And as one writer One newspaper reporter comments on this performance. Just as he finished the first few bars, one of the strings on his violin broke. You could hear it snap. It went off like gunfire across the room. There was no mistaking what that sound meant. And so everybody assumed that there would be a significant pause as Perlman, again, correcting his legs and using his crutches, would go off to find another violin or have that string replaced. After a few moments collecting himself on stage, he picked up his violin, nodded to the conductor, and proceeded. Now, I don't think there's many violin players in the room. And you think, big deal, he plays on three strings instead of four. How hard can that be? Well, it depends on if you've learned the song on three strings. And so as he's playing, he's in his mind shifting everything he's playing to three strings. The reporter goes on to write that it sounded at one point like he had to detune his violin to play something he could not play because of the missing string. This is what, friends, the Lord is producing through our sickness and sufferings. He turns broken strings into symphonies to display His might through our weakness, to display His awesome power through our infirmities, upon which we in turn boast of our weakness and His greatness. He turns our broken strings into symphonies. So, in this area of sickness, how do we resist the enemy? Paul says many things about sickness in this rich chapter. But what I want you to take away this morning is how he tells us to resist. He tells us to resist through prayer. It's not complex. It's quite simple. It involves no rebuking of a spirit. It involves no demon being cast out. He calls us to pray. Pastor Rob, what do I do with this? If you're not a Christian and wonder why God has allowed some pretty awful things to happen to you, if you've never trusted in Jesus and wondering why tragedies happen to you, desperate sicknesses, I ask you, have you ever considered God is trying to get your attention? That you will hear Him. That you will hear Him say your sin is separating you from God. But that in His great love for sinners like me and like you, God sent Christ to pay for our sin on the cross. Friend, you must turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your substitute. If you're struggling with your affliction and you're not a Christian, I want to suggest, could it be that God is trying to get you to hear that? If you're a believer and struggling with sickness, by all means, pray. Ask the elders to pray, as James instructs us. And go to the doctor. But if the Lord doesn't heal your sickness or disability, it's not because you don't have enough faith. It's not because you haven't said the right words. It's because it is part of His sovereign purpose. And He calls you to trust Him as your loving Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, please take Your word and drive it into our hearts now. Father, for men and women here in the room who might not know Christ, please draw them to Yourself in Your great love for sinners. And Father, for those of us wrestling with affliction, wondering what You're up to, oh, draw us to Yourself. Help us to trust You, that You are causing this to glorify Your great name and are working in it for our good. Lord, this is hard. It is difficult. Help us to cast ourselves on You as our loving Heavenly Father. We pray now through Christ Jesus.